Good evening and welcome to the UEF website. Tonight we are coming to the end of our short series through the book of Habakkuk, and I hope and pray that this prophetic book has been as beneficial to you during this time as it has been to me. Habakkuk, as we've said, is somewhat different to the prophets we are used to. See, he never addressed the people of Judah on God's behalf, which is what we would usually expect of a prophet, but rather, looking around himself and seeing the suffering and sin that were so prevalent in society, he decided to complain to God and to make a case against the apparent lack of justice in God's rule and reign over the earth. He then found out that God was, in fact, bringing justice, and he was doing so through the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation. Habakkuk, of course, was not too pleased to hear that he and his fellow Judeans were going to be attacked and brought to justice through a nation he considered to be far worse than their own. And so he complained, once again, this time about the apparent contradiction between who God is and what God was doing through such a wicked nation. God, in turn, assured Habakkuk that his justice and judgment would not end with Judah, but would extend to Babylon, and ultimately to all the wicked people of the earth. This isn't an easy thing to hear. Even though Habakkuk wanted God's justice to prevail, as we all should, he struggled to come to terms with what that would actually look like. And his questions and concerns, which he brought to God, were authentically human, as he asked questions that we all at some point or another have asked or will ask. He didn't try to hide his lack of understanding, but rather he laid it all on the table before God. And now, having received an answer, Habakkuk proves himself as one of the righteous, as he places his faith in God and rejoices in him, despite the fact that he is still afraid and most likely still doesn't understand what God is doing. He displays his faith through a prayer, which reads much like a psalm. So if you have your Bible with you, follow with me, and if you don't, feel free to just listen as I read from Habakkuk chapter 3, from verse 1 through to the end. Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the everlasting mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Up until now, Habakkuk has been approaching God in opposition to his works. But now, as he has listened to God speak and proclaim his coming judgment, Habakkuk's mindset is changed completely. No longer does he oppose the Lord and his work. Rather, having heard who God is, and having heard of his mighty deeds, Habakkuk stands in awe of God and his works. This reverent fear of God's deeds is twofold, as he's not only in awe of what God has said he is going to do, but he is in awe of what God has already done through the centuries in which he has led and protected his people. And as he stands in this state of worshipful fear, he asks God to do three things. Firstly, he asks that God would renew the works he has done for his people in the past. The history of Israel is filled with the work of God. They would not have been the nation they were if God hadn't been leading them, blessing them, disciplining them, and protecting them. And yet, as Judah was living in blatant rebellion and sinfulness, it seemed as though the works of God amongst his people had ceased. Their experience of the Lord had dried up and withered over the years as they chose to worship false gods and to seek joy and hope in worthless things rather than their Lord. So Habakkuk, knowing the great and mighty works that God had done for his people, asked that God would do something similar once again in his own day, that he would revive his works amongst them so that new life could rise within the people of Judah, as they saw that God's work and faithfulness was not limited to previous centuries and generations, but just as he had worked then, he could work now. The second thing he asks is for God to make his works known to his people. He is asking God to remind his people of the many things he has done for them, the many ways in which he has demonstrated his faithfulness to them in the past, because even God's people are quick to forget all that he has done on their behalf. Not only that, but Habakkuk knows that even if God were to perform mighty deeds among the people of Judah, they would not recognize them as being from God because they were so blinded by their sin. They could not recognize God's faithfulness among them because they were too busy being unfaithful to him. So Habakkuk prays that God would open their eyes as he demonstrated his power amongst them and amongst the surrounding nations, that they would see and know that God is good, and they would join Habakkuk as he stands in awe of God's deeds. As Habakkuk is making these requests, he surely has the coming judgment at the forefront of his mind. As he casts his mind back on the works of God throughout the history of Israel and the world, he remembers the terrifying wrath of God, and he knows that this wrath is coming on Judah. Perhaps he is even remembering what happened to the northern kingdom when Assyria came in and brought desolation upon them, and he is sensibly afraid. But in his fear, as he thinks about this awful judgment that is coming, he also remembers the mercy of God. As he casts his mind back on the works of God throughout the history of Israel and the world, he remembers that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He remembers that the work of God in his people's history is filled with God showing mercy to those who deserve his judgment. And so he appeals to the mercy of God. He doesn't ask that God would no longer bring judgment, but simply that in his righteous anger, God would remember the promises he had made to his people, that he would show compassion and be moved by the deep love that he has for them, and in doing so, would not destroy them completely. And Habakkuk doesn't ask for this based on the righteousness of Judah, And he realizes at this point that they have no ground on which to stand, but he simply appeals to the mercy which he knows exists within God. Having made these requests, having asked God to revive and reveal his works amongst his people, Habakkuk goes on in verses 3 to 15 to recall the works of God. The greatest redemptive and salvific work in the history of Israel was, of course, the Exodus, as God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land, where they were to dwell in peace with him. And it was the perfect example of God's wrath for the wicked united with his mercy for his chosen and beloved people. And it was the event that God and his prophets would so often point to when his people were beginning to forget his faithfulness. And so much of the imagery used here, which Habakkuk calls to mind as he reflects on who God is and what he has done, is of the Exodus and the entry into Israel, into the Promised Land. But even as he calls to mind God's judgment and salvation accomplished in the past, he is also giving a picture of the judgment that is to come. He evokes an image in our minds of God as a divine warrior, coming in to rescue his people in their affliction and to wage war against their enemies on their behalf. As he speaks of the God whose splendor covers the heavens, whose brightness was like the light, who had rays flashing from his hands, we are reminded of God coming down to Sinai to meet with Moses, where there was thunder and lightning and smoke and fire, and the people trembled in fear as God's holy presence covered the mountain. When Habakkuk says in verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report of you," this is the God he has heard of, the God who makes mountains tremble as he speaks, and whose brilliant glory would kill you if you got too close. When God came to meet with his people, he came in glory and splendor. And yet Habakkuk tells us in verse 4, even as Israel was watching this marvelous display of power, God was still concealing his true power and glory from them. Paul says in his letter to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, so much so that even when he reveals himself to his people, he is forced to hide the fullness of his majesty. Yet even as he hides his power, he causes nations and mountains to tremble in his wake. Habakkuk knows that if he is ever going to put his hope in anyone or in anything, it must be in this God. All other gods and all other sources of hope pale in comparison to the Lord. Nothing can stand in the way of this glorious, divine warrior as he marches through the earth to bring judgment on the wicked. Plague and pestilence accompany him, being common methods of judgment used by God. We think of the 10 plagues that afflicted Egypt as God brought his people out of slavery. And yet we also think of the various plagues that afflicted Israel in the wilderness as they disobeyed and rebelled against God on numerous occasions. In these plagues, God's wrath and his mercy are displayed, as through them he brings both judgment and salvation. The nations shake with fear. The mountains and hills, these ancient and powerful, seemingly everlasting structures of the earth, are scattered like dust before him. Cushan and Midian tremble at his coming. These were two of the nations that regularly opposed and troubled Israel in the days of the judges, as they were trying to get settled and established in the Promised Land. Though Othniel, the judge, drove out the people of Cushan, and Gideon drove out the Midianites, it was really God who opposed them and gained victory on Israel's behalf. And it was before him, not the Israelites, that these nations trembled and were distressed. This imagery of warfare continues through to the end of verse 15. Habakkuk speaks of God's anger against the rivers and the seas, the raging and mighty waters which he tramples with horses and chariots, causing us to think of Israel passing through the Red Sea and the Jordan River, the Egyptians being crushed by the Red Sea and the Nile turning to blood. The ocean and sea are often pictures of chaos in the Old Testament, But as God rides through the earth and conquers these great bodies of water, he brings order into chaos, salvation through wrath, and we are reminded of God's sovereign rule over all things. We even read of the sun and moon standing still as God's arrows and spear fly through the air, a reference to Joshua chapter 10, which says in verses 8 to 13, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." God is a mighty and fearsome opponent. Nothing and nobody can stand against him and be victorious. And this means that nothing and nobody can stand against his people and be victorious. God is this mighty warrior for the sake of his people and their salvation. While the wicked rejoice to devour the poor, the weak, and the wretched, God fights on their behalf and rescues them. Just as he saved his people out of Egypt, so he would save his people from the violent nation of Babylon. And this is what Habakkuk looks forward to. In verses 16 through 19, we see how Habakkuk responds to this image of God marching across the earth in his fury, and quite naturally, his primary emotion is fear. Fear which is expressed through loss of control over his body. In verse 16 he says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." His fear causes him to almost collapse as he thinks in part of the bloodthirsty nation of Babylon and the devastation they will bring with them when they come upon Judah, but primarily as he thinks of the mighty God whose judgment they will be issuing. For all the terror that comes with being invaded by a nation like Babylon, they are nothing in comparison to the God who causes mountains to tremble and the sun and moon to stand still. And yet, Habakkuk knows that in his wrath God will remember mercy. And so in the state of fear, on the verge of collapse, Habakkuk vows that he will wait on the Lord to rescue him from his oppressors. No longer is Habakkuk throwing accusations and complaints at God for his seeming lack of action against the wicked. Rather, he realizes that his best option is to trust in God and to wait on him and wait on his wisdom and timing. Judah was going to go through her own time of trouble as Babylon invaded and deported many of her citizens, but the Judeans were to wait patiently and quietly on the Lord's salvation, putting their faith in him and trusting that he would revive his works, keep his promises to them, and rescue them once again. The results of war with Babylon would be devastating for the small nation of Judah. They relied on their farms for their food and supplies, and Babylon would lay these all to waste. They would have nothing to eat or drink, and they would have every human reason to despair, to give up on life and on God. But as Habakkuk looks ahead to this time, he has come to trust God's faithfulness so strongly that he is able to confidently proclaim some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Everything Habakkuk knows is about to be taken from him. His comfort, his security, his source of sustenance, it's all going to be destroyed. Many of the people he knows and loves will most likely be killed or deported. His entire life is about to fall apart beyond the point of repair, but his joy is not in these things. It is not found in comfort and security. It is not found in knowing where his next meal will come from. It is not even found in his friends or his family. It is found in the Lord himself. Habakkuk knows that even though he is going to lose everything he holds dear, the Lord will never let him go, and he can rejoice because of that. God is his salvation, his strength, his comfort, and his security. And even in the darkness and terror that will overcome and overwhelm Judah, Habakkuk will rejoice in his Lord. And so the book ends with this song of trust that was most likely intended to be sung by the people of Judah as a reminder to put their hope and faith in God and his deeds. And it serves as a reminder for us as well, 2,500 years later, that we too can and should put our hope in God and in his deeds, and we too can and should rejoice in the Lord even in the worst of times. In fact, we have more reason to do so than even Habakkuk did. While God showed his faithfulness to Israel in incredible ways as he brought them out of slavery to Egypt and brought them into the promised land, the ultimate display of his faithfulness was in giving us Christ, the one who came to rescue us from our slavery to sin and to bring us one day into paradise with him. The Israelites in Jesus' day were expecting him to come as the victorious warrior king that we see in Habakkuk chapter 3. They expected him to come in power and glory, waging war against their enemies, marching through the earth in fury and liberating them from the Romans by crushing the head of the house of the wicked. But Jesus came instead as the servant king, in humility, being gentle and lowly, and going to his death on the cross, by which he crushed the head of the serpent and liberated us from slavery to sin. He came not to bring the terrifying and dreadful judgment of God, but to receive it in our place. He came not to crush his enemies, but to die for them. Now, for those who reject this, who reject this salvation, there can be only fear and trembling as they await the dreadful wrath of God that Christ will bring when he comes again. But for those who know God as the God of their salvation, for those who put their faith in Christ and turn from their sin, receiving the forgiveness that he has freely offered us, there is hope and there is rejoicing. We don't rejoice in our wealth, in our security, in our health, our comfort, or even in our friends and family. We've all seen this year how frail our joy would be if it were in those things. Rather, we rejoice in the Lord who has brought us salvation. We rejoice in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We look to the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us through our light and momentary afflictions on this earth, knowing that everything we experience and possess here is temporary, but the things that God has prepared for us are eternal. Although we might be grieved by various trials now, we rejoice, because according to his great mercy he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We remember the works of our Lord, how he has shown us mercy instead of wrath. Now he has brought us salvation through his Son, and we rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider who you are, in all your splendor and holiness and might, as we consider what you have done in creation, in salvation, and in redemption, Lord, our response should be reverence and awe. We should be brought to our knees, rejoicing in the God of our salvation, as Habakkuk does at the end of this book. But we confess that we are so often caught up in our worries and fears that we're more like Habakkuk in chapter 1 and chapter 2, doubting that you are working, doubting your holiness and wisdom in your dealings with us. God, so we ask that you would make your deeds known among us, that we would see you for who you are, that we would know you in your mercy and grace, and we would rejoice in you as the God of our salvation. Father, you know our trials, you know the hardships we face, and those we will face in the future. Give us the grace to trust in you, to trust in your faithfulness, to rejoice in you regardless of those hardships and regardless of our situation in life. For you are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.